1 Samuel chapter 2 is the text that we are on, verse 11. It's where we began and ended last week. We'll finish this verse out this morning. And as we fellowship around the nature of kingdom work, as described and illustrated, demonstrated for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. As you know, this is on the heels of Hannah and Elkanah and offering up of their son as a servant of God when the boy was only 4 years old. Okay, so this is quite an act of dedication, quite a sacrifice of devotion, which is what chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 was all about. And this is the epilogue, as we have seen and have discussed. And so it gives us much insight as to the nature of kingdom ministry. Let's talk about this, but first let's read it. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning of opening your word and having open words on our lap, where we can feast upon your word as the words of life. Father, thank you that though we are small today, nevertheless, Lord, by your providence, by your design before the world began, all who you intended this verse to be proclaimed to this morning are here. Thank you, O God, therefore, that as we have gathered, we gather as a people sitting on the edge of our seats, knowing that you have a message for us. You have a word from this, your word, that you would have us to listen to learn, to live in light of, and to grow by. Father, we pray, therefore, open our hearts and our eyes, that we might indeed gaze upon the truth of your word and thereby be fed, be built up, be humbled, be convicted, be restored, be redeemed. Oh God, we pray, work the work of grace according to your eternal plan. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the most dreadful verses in all of Scripture that I can think of is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, where we read the experience of some on the last day. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What makes this such a dreadful verse, a scary verse, is because it's describing a group of people who are self-deceived, a group of people in the church who are self-deceived, who prophesy, who preach, who cast out demons, who do miracles and serve God in the church. And yet Christ comes and tells these people, be gone from me, I never knew you, you who practice wickedness. Amazing. You say, well, those are people in the church who don't know Jesus, who aren't saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those are people in the church who think that they're saved because they're there. They're saved because of the things that they do, perhaps because they confess their sin, perhaps because they take communion, perhaps because they've been baptized, or perhaps because they've done so many different things. That's those people. And that's true. And yet there's another verse in Scripture that clearly is speaking about Christians. And it says this, 1 Corinthians 3, another scary verse. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay the foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is our foundation. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, upon Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. This passage is very similar to Matthew 7, except for one thing. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's talking about Christians. But where it's similar to Matthew 7 is there it's possible to be deluded in the body of Jesus Christ, to be saved, but to live a life which is completely wasted for Christ. If Paul, his greatest fear found in Galatians 2 repeated throughout his writings, he did not want to run in vain. It's possible to be in the body of Jesus Christ, to be saved by grace, and yet still lead a worthless, fruitless, empty life. Christ himself said in John 6, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Paul says, don't waste your life, says Christ, working for that which is going to be burnt up and destroyed in the end. But rather invest your life in eternity. Invest your life in an activity and a work and a service and a life which will last for eternity, which the Son of God shall give at the end. Well, that raises the question, I don't know about you, but it raises the question in my mind, well, what is that work? What is a genuine work of God? We talk about Matthew 7, and those people in Matthew 7, they're not the pagans outside who don't know Jesus. They're the people who have been raised in the church, who've heard about Jesus Christ all their life, who've heard about all these different things, who've done so much, and yet they go to hell. Then you've got people in 1 Corinthians 3 who trust Jesus Christ genuinely as their Savior, but still waste their life. What is a genuine work of God? What is the work that will last for eternity? That's the question I ask this morning. And that's the question 1 Samuel 2 answers. Because, as we've said, this is the epilogue of Hannah and Elkanah's service. And in it, it describes for us, it gives us a snapshot, a photo of what constitutes genuine kingdom work. And the reason I say that is because 1 Samuel 2:11 is in contrast to what we read in verse 12. In following. Verse 12 and following is the worthless activity of Eli's sons. Children who were in the church, children who were raised in the body of Jesus Christ, and yet waste their life. And yet verse 11, in contrast, is a picture of this boy Samuel and this family, the Elkanah family, whom God used mightily. And therefore it constitutes for us a genuine work of God, genuine activity, genuine service in the name of Christ. Well, what is that genuine service? Well, brothers and sisters, we began it last week. We'll wrap it up this morning. First, we saw it's not double-minded. Elkanah left his boy and walked away. He didn't look back. He didn't regret. He didn't repent. He didn't have sorrow. He simply offered his boy to God, his service, and walked away. And such is the characteristic of kingdom work. It's not double-minded. It's not, I'm serving God, but I'm serving self. I'm serving God, but I'm also serving my own cause. Secondly, we also saw it's not limited. Not by age, and therefore not by anyone. It's used here of Samuel. Notice it says that Samuel ministered to the Lord. That word for minister we saw in the Hebrew is not Ebed, which is the general word for a slave. No, it's the word that is used throughout Scripture to refer to the work of a priest. And thus we saw that this three to four-year-old boy was qualified to minister the work that we typically think of is simply held for people who are green berets in the kingdom of God. The spiritually elite. No, a four-year-old boy is doing it. Thus, we saw that kingdom ministry is not limited by age. So if you're thinking, or by any circumstance, you think, you don't know my background. I'm a horrible, sinful past, or I've had these incredible doubts, or I've gone through this such and such. God could not use me. I should minister. That's not true. The only one who shouldn't minister is the one who doesn't have Christ, who's not living and trusting upon Christ. If you have Christ, brothers and sisters, then you are qualified as a minister of the gospel and thus ought to minister. Thirdly, notice this morning, it's God-centered. Let's pick it up. It's God-centered. Verse 11, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord. We'll stop right there. He ministered to the Lord. Samuel was no minister of man. Samuel was no servant of Eli. Samuel was not given to the temple to be a doulos for Eli or for the temple workings. No, Samuel was poignantly aware of the fact that he, among all things, was a minister of God. And that's the third characteristic of all kingdom service. And that is the object of our ministry, the focus, is God, is Jesus Christ, is the Lord. That's who we're serving. You say, well, that's obvious. Isn't that obvious, guys? I mean, if you're a servant of Christ, the object of your service is Jesus Christ. Obviously, right? Well, sadly, it's not so obvious, brothers and sisters. You just look at redemptive history, biblical history. And what you find is time and time again, you'll find the people of God, that line between servant of God and servant of man has been blurred such that the people of God find themselves wholeheartedly in the service of man. Do you remember that time in the era or the age of Micaiah? Do you remember Micaiah? Micaiah lived at a time when most of the prophets, 99.9% of the prophets, had become servants of man. Recall, Micaiah lived in that time when Ahab on the northern kingdom and Jehoshaphat on the southern kingdom. Remember, the Jews had a civil war in essence. They divided. And in the north, there was a king in the south. So think of our civil war. Had the north not won, there'd be two separate nations. So you've got two nations at this point, a northern and a southern. And the northern king, Ahab, looked over his boundaries and he realized that these people, the Amalekites, were living in a land that was one time God's people's, Jerusalem's, Israel's. And so he invites Jehoshaphat to come up against the king of Aram and fight him. Well, Jehoshaphat is no fool. He says, well, what does God say? And so Ahab has all these prophets. And he says, prophets, what does God say? And this is what the prophets say, quote, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Unanimous. All the prophets are saying, live long, peace, safety, go up, conquer. And Jehoshaphat is... been in leadership long enough that he knows he's being snowed. So he says, is there not another prophet in this place? And Ahab said, yeah, there's Micaiah, but he doesn't like me. He always prophesies against me. So they go and get him. And you know the rest of the story. Micaiah comes and says, Ahab, you're going to die. Not only are you not going to succeed, but you yourself are going to die. 1 Kings chapter 22. And so Ahab, in response, puts Micaiah in prison. And he says, if I come back alive, you're in trouble. Well, sure enough, he goes and he dies. What's striking about 1 Kings chapter 22 or 2 Chronicles 18, is the same account, are two things. One, that the wholesale sellout of the prophetic office was now to the service of the king. Without blushing, when the servant went to get Micaiah, we read this. Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. He didn't even blush. It's a given. The prophets are giving messages to serve the purpose of the king. So he says, whatever God, who cares what God says? Just serve the king and make it a good one. Second thing that sticks out is Micaiah all by himself standing with the simple conviction, I am a servant of God. He says this to the messenger's appeal, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. Micaiah says, I don't care what the rest of the prophets say. What my God says, that is what I'm going to speak. He was a servant of God. And brothers and sisters, that's the context of Samuel. Samuel lived at a time, as we'll see in the coming weeks, where Eli had long since compromised. His children, Hophni and Phinehas, were apostate. The people's worship was the worship of the nations. It was pagan. And here you got God giving this 4-year-old boy to this people who had long since been self-serving, servants of men. And yet Samuel stood in this very dark and bleak time as a man who was a servant of God himself. That was Samuel. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that what the church needs now, what the world needs now, is a group of people, of individuals who will stand with the same conviction and passion and recognize that I'm not a servant of a boss. I'm not a servant of a spouse. I'm not a servant of myself. I'm a servant of God Most High. That is my that is my God. That's my proclamation. That's my passion. That's what the church needs today. A people who understand that when they're changing diapers, when they're paying bills, when they're going off and doing their jobs, they are doing nothing less than serving God Most High. If we could be such a people, the world would take up a notice. But sadly today, we live in a day, in an era where the church, where the people of God have a small God and they serve big people, don't we? We're like the 10 spies. I think Christianity could be pictured as the 10 spies who went up into the promised land and came back and said, God's not big enough. The people there are giants. That's the church today. We're like the people, the time of Saul in just a couple chapters, where Goliath, this 9-foot giant, is in the valley and we're quaking in the hills. Why? Because we're afraid of man. We're afraid that this 9-foot monster could hurt us. That's what we're afraid of. We're man pleasers. God's small, therefore we're frightened of man. We're like the time of Malachi, where the people of God in that day were more concerned about what an earthly judge thought than what they thought about God. Who cares what God thinks? As long as the judge is happy, Malachi 1, it doesn't matter. I think if there was a description of the church today, it would be found in Ezekiel 34, where it says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. We are a congregation. We are a generation of people who are enthralled with ourselves, who are enthralled with self-worship, and thus we become servants of man. But listen to the warning, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare. If you and I are a people who fear man, if you and I will serve as servants of God, quaking at man and what man could do, we will ultimately be snared. You know what a snare is? Fear of man brings a snare. A snare in the Bible was a trap that basically grabbed or took or captured an animal through deception, through deceit, through deception. What you did is you had this wire or this twine, and you buried it in a loop, and it'd be hooked up to a lever, and that lever would be triggered by weight or some other thing, and you would dangle food so that this animal would see this phenomenal meal, go, wow, it looks so good, but it would end in their death. Such is the fear of man. Brothers and sisters, it comes with the promise of popularity. It comes with the promise of acceptance, relevance, happiness, and fulfillment. If you'll just do what your boss says, if you'll just do what the crowd says, you'll be popular, you'll be accepted, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be relevant, you'll be happy. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, listen, it leads to ruin. Paul says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Brothers and sisters, if you and I fear man, our works will be destroyed. They'll be burnt up. If you and I fear man, if you and I live to be man pleasers, you and I will build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burnt up. And yet the fear of man today is epidemic. Today in the church, we are more afraid of worldliness, disaster, radical Islam, the future, disapproval, boredom, a future illness than we are God. I dare say this, that you are more frightened at cancer than you are God. You're more frightened of what tomorrow holds than you are God. And brothers and sisters, that is the exact opposite of a servant of the kingdom. A servant of the kingdom is moved by the glory of God and the greatness of his God. That's what moves him. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, not fears, not threats, not man. Can I give you a snapshot of a servant of God? It makes us blush even today. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. Go for it about 4 or 5 pages. 1 Samuel 15, verse 32. God told Saul, Saul, kill the Amalekites. Wipe them out. They're evil and wicked. They have done horrible things. This is a war. Kill the king of the Amalekites. Saul goes and conquers the Amalekites. You know what he does? He leaves alive Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel comes up to Saul, and he rebukes him. And then we read in verse 32 of chapter 15. Get this for a servant of God. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. You see, the war's over. He's been spared. No doubt Saul's probably buddied up to him and said, hey man, we got ourselves quite an alliance here if you'll work with me on this one. And so he's all happy. Thousands of people have died, but man, he's alive. So he gets brought before Samuel, the guy with the power, Saul. So he's been brought before Samuel, and he says, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Praise God, I'm alive. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. When we get there, brothers and sisters, you will find that Agag represents compromise in the life of the believer. It represents the fear of man. It represents being a man pleaser. It represents being a self pleaser. And do you know what the servant of God does to man pleasing, self pleasing, worrying about what man thinks that rather than worrying about God? You know what the servant of God does? He hacks Agag to pieces. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't act shy. No, he grabs the sin of compromise. He grabs the sin of man-pleasing. And wherever form it may be in your life, and you hack it to pieces and you get rid of it. Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of kingdom work that lasts for eternity. What's the Agag in your life? What's the Agag in our life? What is it that you and I are fearing most? What is it that you and I find ourselves enslaved to, bound by, governed by? Brothers and sisters, the only thing we should be enslaved by, bound by, and governed by is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Almighty. And thus, brothers and sisters, like Samuel before us, a mark of genuine kingdom service is being God-centered, being moved and governed by God Almighty. That's what we're after. That's what Paul's after. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a burden upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to promote what is, and to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord." That's what Paul wanted. His passion when it came to ministry was securing a people who had undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's a picture of the servant of God. He's God-centered in all he does. He recognizes that where he is, what he's doing, is bound by God. And thus, brothers and sisters, bitter providence is not something that causes him to be tripped up. He doesn't say, "Oh God, why have you done these things?" No, he understands that in and through all things, he's a servant of Yahweh. And therefore, what God ordains is right, is good, is proper. And so he serves God. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people who pray that God grants us the grace to be God-centered in our service. But then fourthly and finally, we see finally that it also involves people. Ministry, kingdom work also involves people. It's not double-minded. It's not limited. Certainly not by age. It is God-centered, and it involves people. Notice, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Before Eli the priest. That statement tells us something very important, brothers and sisters. You could, well, the way most of us read it is that he simply stopped after ministering to the Lord. You know, but Samuel, he ministered to the Lord, stopped there, we could go on. But no, there's this added phrase, before Eli the priest. What does that mean? That implies, brothers and sisters, that there was a mutuality between Eli and Samuel. That implies that Samuel understood, while he was a minister of God, nevertheless, the object of his ministry on earth was people. His ministry was Eli at this point, and thus the people of God. He ministered before Eli under his auspices, under his oversight, and to Eli, as the record shows. For example, just a few years later, 1 Samuel chapter 3, look there. Samuel is called into the prophetic office. He's called into the ministry. And so Samuel is given this incredible message, verse 10, 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. And the message, get this for your first sermon. The message was a message of judgment against the one who raised him, against the one who taught him, the one who mentored him. What a message. And thus, Samuel struggled with sharing it with Eli. You say, aha, see, he's not a servant of God. He's fearing Eli. No, brothers and sisters, he's not. Because if you'll notice verse 10 through 14, God never tells Samuel, this is a message for Eli. He never says that. He doesn't say, preach it to Eli. He just reveals a message of judgment to Samuel to do with what he deemed best. And so, out of love, if he hated Eli, if he didn't care about Eli, he could have easily have said, "Now I'm getting back at you, buddy. all those years of hitting me on the knuckles with those rulers? Man, here goes, buddy. He doesn't. We read in verse 15, he laid down and you can see he tossed and turned until morning. He didn't want to share it with Eli. And then Eli comes and get this, verse 16. He says, Samuel, Benai, my son, very intimate, very personal. Samuel and Eli enjoyed a love relationship, a give and take, where there was a mutuality in their ministry. And from this, brothers and sisters, we learn that while our ministry is directed at God, it involves people. Don't miss that. It involves people. We see it later on in Samuel's life. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel has rebuked the people of God, and the people of God say, oh man, we feel horrible, and please pray for Samuel. And Samuel says this, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and proper way. Samuel understood, while he's a servant of God, he nevertheless is a minister of God with people. So he teaches people and he instructs them and he prays for them. His heartbeat is the nation. It's the people of God. And that's what you see Samuel doing. Later on, we're going to read about Samuel going yearly on the circuit route to judge God's people. And that doesn't mean to condemn them. That means to come and minister to them, to come alongside and to lift them up and to guide them and to direct them in the walk with Jesus Christ. That was Samuel's heartbeat, brothers and sisters. And that's a mark of the kingdom of God, working in the kingdom of God. It involves people. That only stands to reason if you think about it. The heartbeat of God. What's the heartbeat of God? What's the gospel? The gospel is that God has willed to enter into a love relationship with people, that his people would walk with him. Think of Genesis, would walk with him as in the garden, that they would commune with him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Isn't that what the gospel is? It certainly is. And thus, brothers and sisters, it's no surprise if that's God's heartbeat, to redeem you to himself, to walk with you. What therefore is your purpose in this kingdom? To help others do the same. Your and my purpose is to enjoy this love relationship with God and to encourage other people to do the same. That's what kingdom ministry is all about. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote of the Romans, I long to see you. Why? That I might impart a spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Paul summarized his whole passion to be at Rome with this goal, to establish the Roman believers. We see it as well. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? You don't do it on your own, in your house, in a quiet time, all by yourself. No, you bear other people's burdens in the body of Jesus Christ, and you will fulfill the law of Christ. Amazing. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, every gift ever given was for what purpose? Each one has received the gift of the Spirit of God for the common good. Every spiritual gift you could ever have, 1 Corinthians 12:8 says, is to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Amazing. In fact, Christ summarized it beautifully on the last time. We read about God calling the people together before him and commending Christians. And this is what he says. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of these, you did it to me. Kingdom service, serving Jesus Christ. You want to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Serve the brethren. You think, oh no, I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go home today, and I'm going to go home all by myself, and I'm going to have a 8-hour quiet time, and I'm going to spend the whole time in prayer. Brothers and sisters, that is serving self. You want to serve Jesus Christ? You minister to the body of Jesus Christ. Lift up the brethren. Bear their needs. That, brothers and sisters, is a mark of kingdom service. And that's what we see on the part of Samuel. He was a minister to the Lord before Eli, before people. What an important exhortation, brothers and sisters. Because, brothers and sisters, we live in an age which has mixed priorities, don't we? I'll never forget the advice that I received when I entered into the gospel ministry by a minister who had been in the ministry for many more years than I had ever been. I was. He said, Greg, whatever you do in all your ministry, do not fund programs with people. Think about that statement. Do not fund programs with people. See, it's easy, brothers and sisters, to think that ministry, which involves your home, your work, the church, it's easy to think that ministry is all about nickels, noses, programs, reaching the masses for Christ, correct theology, work being done properly and orderly. It's easy to think at home. Life is about nickels. It's about making all the money and noses and you know, having kids and program, making sure your kids have the best education and the best experiences with basketball and music and football and all the different sports and extracurriculars. It's having your friends have their friends, you know, come over and share about, you know, Christ. On and on. It's easy to think that that's what ministry is, when brothers and sisters, it's not. That's not ministry. And because we think that's ministry, we tend to fund our programs with our people. We tend to say that life is about making money. Therefore, I'm going to consume my wife and consume my children so that I might make money. Brothers and sisters, life is not making money. It's not nickels. It's not noses. It's not programs. It's not evangelism. It's not on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, listen. In everything that we do, life is about, get this, building up the body of Christ. That's what life's about. In a nutshell, we go astray if we forget that the kingdom of God, defined by definition, don't miss this, the kingdom of God, if you ask a theological definition of the kingdom of God, this is it. The kingdom of God is Christ's rule and reign over people. That's the kingdom of God. It's His rule and reign over what? Over nickels? Noses? No, it's over people. And thus, brothers and sisters, if you are a child of God this day, then to you and me has been given the ministry of people, of each other, of bearing each other's needs, of seeking to establish the body of Jesus Christ. Is not a mark of a godly man, 1 Timothy 3, the marks of an elder, is not a mark of these super green berets, is simply a picture of godliness. Isn't that they're hospitable? What's hospitable mean, brothers and sisters? In the Greek, philoxenos. It means a lover of strangers. A godly man is someone, a godly man or a godly woman is someone who loves people, who loves strangers, who loves to get together and encourage the body of Jesus Christ, strangers, up in their walk with Jesus Christ. That is a mark of kingdom service. And thus we find it, Paul, the end of his life. You know, the last thing Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last thing Paul wrote was not a theological treatise. Important as Romans is, Galatians, he didn't write that last. You know what he wrote last? 2 Timothy 4. He wrote a series of instructions to 17 people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew I was going to be dead in one day, I don't think I would be writing a love letter. At least my first thought. I don't think I'd be writing a love letter to 17 people. I would write my memoirs. I would write a theological treatise to my, you know, to my children, to the next generation. No, not with Paul. So why would God, who has inspired Scripture, waste all those verses on these silly, mundane instructions to 17 people? Because, brothers and sisters, it shows you what was on the heart of Paul at death. The people of God. We need to make sure that they're established. We need to make sure that they're safe. We want to make sure that those who need a rebuke are rebuked. People. That is why when Christ focused in life, get this, was not correcting the Pharisees. You know, Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ was apostate. It was bad news, brothers and sisters. You think Christ's whole purpose in life was to be to come here and to fix the mess that God's people made it. No, we read from Scripture, Christ's purpose, Matthew 15, was to save the lost sheep of Israel. Was to deliver people from their sin. It's people, brothers and sisters. John's greatest joy was what? 3 John 4, hearing of my children walking in the truth. John, who laid his head on the breast of Christ, John, who was called the beloved disciple of Christ, his greatest joy in life, I would expect it to be laying his head on the breast of Christ, fellowshipping with Christ in a quiet time, worshiping God. No, his greatest joy was knowing, hearing that his children are walking in the truth. Brothers and sisters, that is the sine qua non of the Christian walk, of ministry, excuse me, is people walking in the truth. We see it in Paul, his hope, joy, and crown of exaltation, 1 Thessalonians 2, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. was God's people standing complete before Christ on that day. That was it. Paul, what's your joy? What's your hope? What's your crown? My joy, my hope, and my crown is a mansion of glory. My joy, my hope, and my crown is to see Jesus Christ face to face and to never leave Him again. Paul, what's your joy, your hope, and crown? It's seeing you standing before Jesus Christ. That's my passion. And that is why, brothers and sisters, the shepherds of Israel were indicted in Ezekiel 34. Get this. Not because of their poor theology, albeit it was. Not because of their selfishness, though they were. They were indicted not because they were faithless, and they were. They were indicted, brothers and sisters, because they had neglected the people that God entrusted to their care. Ezekiel 34, 1 and following. Amazing. And you will find, brothers and sisters, read the prophets, that the people of God are indicted again and again and again, not because of their poor theology, but because of their poor love. They didn't care for the weak, the hurting. And thus, brothers and sisters, when I come here and I see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, Samuel ministering before Eli, and you look at the picture as a whole and you see this love relationship and this passion to serve people, we conclude, therefore, a fourth mark of genuine kingdom service is the ministry to people. You're a minister of God fulfilled as you lift up the body of Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, brothers and sisters, we're consumers today, aren't we? We are. We tend to think that life is about us. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How many of you have ever balked over someone's failure to see or meet your needs? How many times have you ever been offended when nobody noticed? How often have you looked at someone else as existing for your benefit? Have you caught yourself thinking work, school, church, or parenting wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for the people? You feel that, you know, this marriage wouldn't be so bad if my wife wasn't this way. Marriage wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for my wife. Parenting wouldn't be so bad if my child wasn't such a brat. Church wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for you. Amazing. Boy, we're consumers. Listen, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. In the words of Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not consuming. It's a right relationship with God. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not consuming. It's not getting. It's not feeling. It's not being content. It is serving the body of Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what we see in Samuel. Guys, I'm wrapping it up. Let me close it up here. And let me be rather strong. The years that I've been in the gospel ministry, I have been amazed at what I have beheld in the name of Jesus Christ. I have seen things that that as a pagan growing up in a non-Christian home, I could never dream of seeing. I have seen things in the body of Jesus Christ which I have never seen or read in the world. The body of Jesus Christ is the only army that shoots its wounded. Do you realize that? I have seen families ripped, Christian families ripped apart because a sibling walked away from Christ. I've seen medieval act of shunning someone who walked away from Christ. I've seen people named Jesus Christ filled with hatred towards one another. A hatred that I don't see among non-believers. I've seen ugly divorces. I've witnessed church splits, politicking, gossip that would make a worldling blush, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, quite frankly, it's made me sick to my stomach. And it's made me ask the question, why is there so much division in a church, in the church, when love is the only outside mark which will validate us as a people? You follow me? Christ said, they'll know you by your love. John 13. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is it that of all things in all the world, the church that should be known by its love is least known for it? Why? Why is it that I talk with a pagan man, and this is his statement about the church? The problem with the church is that everyone thinks that God is on their side. That's his statement. That's why he doesn't go. Because everyone thinks that their theology is backed by God. That's the problem with the church. And my answer, I've had to ask, why the division? And this is my answer. Brothers and sisters, it's not profound. It's simply what we read here as I wrap this up. Brothers and sisters, why the division? Because quite frankly, we as a people have failed to realize that truth, theological accuracy, personal conviction, holiness, etc., are means to an end and not the end. You follow me? We think theology, theological accurateness, is the end. It's not. We think holiness is the end. It's not. We think crossing the theological T's and dotting those I's is the end. And it's not. The end of Christian ministry is people standing before the throne of God, loving the Savior. That's the end. And we have thought that holiness is the end and theology is the end. And so we have trampled under people. We have used people to further these ends. When the reality is, brothers and sisters, we flipped it around. Ministry in the kingdom of God is building up the body of Jesus Christ. Ministry in the kingdom of God is recognizing I am a servant of none other than God, nothing less. And God has called me as a butler, as an ambassador to serve the saints. That's ministry in the kingdom of God. And when you and I fail to see this, that's when we trample underfoot. That's when we consume people. That's when we believe in the name of God, it's okay to carry on a grudge, to be at odds, to be angry, to hate, to ridicule, to gossip, to politic, to divide in the name of God. We've missed the boat, brothers and sisters. We've missed it. Kingdom ministry involves every one of us in this room. It's not limited by age. Can't be double-minded, brothers and sisters. You can't have this body and have your way too. It's directed always at God. And that's God's word governs it. God is the one who dictates it. Brothers, I'm not talking about a willy-nilly, spineless ministry in the body of Jesus Christ where we just simply accept one another and hold arms and sing kumbaya till the Lord comes back. Not at all. I'm talking about a genuine love for the body of Jesus Christ, which says, I love you too much to let you destroy yourself. I will not let you go. I will not let you walk away. I will not let you ignore me. I love you too much. That's ministering to God, which involves people. I close with this. The litmus test when it comes to the quality of each man's work. 1 Corinthians 3. What's the litmus test? Paul says, whatever you build upon Christ will be destroyed or will be burnt. Some of it will be destroyed. If it's gold, silver, and precious stones, it won't be. What is it that makes our work last? The litmus test is simply this. Are you glorifying God by building up people? If you are building up people, encouraging them in their walks, that may mean rebuking, but it always means loving. If you're doing that, you're building upon Christ, that which will last for eternity. You realize that? But if you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with correct theology, truth, fighting for the truth as your goal, holy living. Guys, I'm naming the big guns here, things I love. Things we ought never to take lightly. I hope you realize that. But if that's what you build upon Christ, you're building wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burnt. The kingdom of God is God's rule and reign over people. Let's get busy as was Samuel. ministering to the Lord before one another. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it has been to be here this morning and open your word and consider two very important truths about kingdom service. And Lord, first and foremost, it's not about us. It's not about man. It's about you. It's about serving you in your way and in your according to your standards, your word. But secondly, Lord, as well, we know it involves your people. Loving and investing and building up. Father, I pray that as a congregation, I know we fall short so often. I know, Lord, as a congregation, we're going to hurt one another. We're going to trample underfoot each other's hearts. I know, Lord, that as a congregation, our theology will never be perfect. But, oh God, would you continue to grant the spirit of love and devotion to one another that is not weak-spined or spineless, that simply, like the worldling says, love is defined as simply acceptance. Lord, may that not be it. On the other hand, God, may we also keep it in proper balance that we might be a people who ever and always labor in your kingdom to grow up the body of Jesus Christ, that this body might stand before you spotless and pure, that there would not be one soul, one saint, one servant left outside, but that, Lord, we would always, before we bunker down, make sure everyone else is. God, grant that spirit, grant that passion, grant that hunger, that mutual love and care for one another. Lord, we would beg you of this. For, Lord, truly, this is the final apologetic, that, Father, you might be glorified. And, Father, towards that end, we now come to this table and we look to you, to a God who loved us so much that you became man and died in our place that we might fellowship with you. Father, thank you for the forgiveness we have received in you. Grant us the grace now to feed ourselves afresh and anew this morning through this table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.